Beloved, open up your Bibles with me this morning to Acts chapter 2. Let's stand together as we read through this the classic gospel sermon. It's beautiful. Begin with me in verse 22, the body of Peter's sermon. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me. For he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. For you have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.' Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." And so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Wow. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are great and you're greatly to be praised. You are deserving of adoration. You are deserving of honor. And you are deserving of our obedience. And your command is that all people everywhere would repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your command is that knees would bow and tongues would confess to your glory that Jesus Christ is Lord. It is your plan to make much of your Son. It is your plan, Lord God, to redeem sinners, to redeem rebels, to redeem haters of God by the preaching of the gospel, by the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit, and by true faith in Jesus Christ, the only Lord. So Lord, as we're before you today, longing of my heart, Father, is that our obedience as it regards our faith in Christ toward you would be full and complete. Lord, I pray that every heart here, every soul in this room would treasure Christ. And would treasure Christ in such a way that His lordship and His glory are conspicuously evident in the way that we think, in the way that we speak, in the way that we live, in the way that we worship, in the way that we call a darkened generation to believe in the one in whom is alone true light, Jesus Christ. I pray that you'd meet with us today in the preaching of your word. I pray, Lord God, that you would meet with us in the proclamation of your truth. And I ask you, Lord, to empty me of myself and to fill me with your spirit, to empty me of reliance upon myself, to empty me of distraction, to empty me of concerns, to empty me of just the myriad of things that have clamored for my attention throughout this week. Those things that are needful and those things unneedful. And I pray, Father God, that you would focus my heart and my mind right now and fill me with your spirit and make me to speak your words after you and to speak in a manner that is utterly pleasing to you, because my words are empowered and driven by the presence of your spirit in me. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would meet with us and be our teacher this day. I pray that no heart will be able to deflect these words. I pray that no mind will be drawn away to worthless things. And I pray that every single person in this room would be attentive and responsive to your word today. Thank you, Lord God, for the privilege of preaching the truth. Thank you for the great, Father, and undeserved grace that it is to preach of the glories of Christ. Thank you. Be now magnified and exalted as we study your word together. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, beloved, in this text that we're looking at, we have before us the classic gospel sermon in all of Scripture. It is the quintessential gospel sermon in Scripture. It's the prototype sermon. It shows us the way that the gospel ought to be preached. It's the classic gospel sermon that launched the entirety of the church. But what we need to see from the very beginning, before we even dig into this text, what we need to see this morning is the very fact that this sermon was being preached at all is a miracle, is itself a miracle and a testimony to the emboldening and the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. I want you to see this because this is so important. I want you to just think about it. Just a little over 50 days before, a little over 50 days earlier, Peter had openly denied Jesus Christ. He had openly denied knowing, openly denied loving, openly denied following Jesus Christ 3 times before a few women and before some inconsequential, insignificant men. Before people who were of no threat to him at all. Before people, you know, who really had no power within them to do anything to him. And yet the entire time he was terrified for his life. And so denied his Lord. But now, on this day of Pentecost, we see him boldly preaching the truth, boldly standing before the city and standing before the very people who had cried out for Jesus' crucifixion, men who had proven to be brutal opponents and haters of Christ. And there he is declaring, you know, that the one that they crucified, the one that they had put to death unjustly, God had made both Lord and Christ, and they were in trouble. No more cowardice. No more fear of man. No more cowering. How do you explain that? Terrified when he shouldn't have been, when he denied Jesus, and now bold when human wisdom would say he should have been afraid. Think about something else. That Peter would preach the gospel of grace to the very people who are responsible for the death of Jesus is nothing short of supernatural. It's nothing short of supernatural, beloved. Listen, what would have been the natural human response? What would have been the natural human response to the murderers of Jesus? What would have been the natural human response in Peter's heart? Well, the natural, response in Peter would have been to keep his mouth shut. It would have been to keep the gospel to himself. It would have been to judge those murderers as being utterly unworthy to hear the gospel of forgiveness, and so to take revenge against them by letting them die in their sins without hearing the gospel and go straight to hell, and all the while justifying it in his heart. They deserved it, right? That's the natural response. What is it that makes a man preach forgiveness to the very people that have slain his master and his Lord, his best friend? There's only one answer, isn't there? There's only one answer to this. And the only answer is this. It's the emboldening and transforming and miraculous work of the Holy Spirit in the life of Peter and in the life of all of Peter's disciples. Peter does what he does in this text. He preaches the gospel unapologetically and boldly and powerfully. He does what he does in this text because he's a man compelled by the grace of God. He's a man filled with the Holy Spirit. He cannot help but speak the truth. He's a man saved and transformed and empowered by Christ through his Spirit to fulfill the ministry that Jesus had given to him of making the fame of Christ known throughout the whole world, but starting right here in Jerusalem among the very ones who had rejected him and put him to death. This is awesome. Filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter unflinchingly does what the Holy Spirit leads and empowers him to do. What the Holy Spirit will always lead those who are filled with him and empower them to do. Specifically, to testify to the glory of Christ. Beloved, do not miss that as we get into this sermon this morning. This is Pentecost, right? This is Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has just descended. The disciples, upon the disciples in a powerful and in a prominent way. And just when you might expect that it would have been the right thing for Peter to do, would have been to stand up and to go into an exposition of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and testify to his person and to his work, Peter instead preaches Jesus Christ crucified, risen from the dead, and exalted to the right hand of the Father in heaven. That's no accident. It's exactly what's to be expected when the Holy Spirit has come upon him. In John 15, verse 26, Jesus said to the Holy Spirit, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. He will preach about me through you." Then in chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, we read, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he'll guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me. For he'll take what's mine and declare it to you." And then the implication is that you'll declare it to others. Filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter's not afraid, man. He's not afraid because the Jesus he served is no mere man, but the risen Lord of all. He's the crucified, buried, risen, ascended one, who's now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, who's commanded the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and who is empowering the preaching of his gospel. I often find people ask me this question. People ask me this. Christians will ask me this. How do you know when the Holy Spirit's present and active in a body of people? How do you know when the Holy Spirit really is active, amongst a group of people in the church? How do you know if he's present or active in a church? Let me tell you this. You want to know? Here's how you can know. Wherever you find Christ boldly, unashamedly, and powerfully preached and worshiped and obeyed as Lord and Savior and Sovereign King and glorious God, the Holy Spirit is present. Whenever you find men and women pointing to Christ alone as the only hope for the human soul, wherever you find much being made of the works and the worth of Christ, where the spotlight's on Him and little is being made of men, wherever you find the gospel of Jesus Christ clearly and faithfully and unreservedly and unashamedly preached from the Holy Spirit inspired Word of God, there the Holy Spirit is active. There the Holy Spirit is present. There the Holy Spirit is at work. Amen? That's how you know if He's present. That's how you know. The Holy Spirit was doing some work on Pentecost. The Holy Spirit was doing some work on Pentecost in Peter. And the result was one of the greatest gospel sermons ever preached. One that should form the way the gospel is preached today. One that our modern day pulpiteers and our modern day relevance peddlers would do well to read and regard as the most relevant message ever preached. This is it right here. Right here. When we left the text last week, remember? Peter was just finishing his introduction. Just finishing his introduction. And he set the tone for the main thrust of his sermon by telling the hearers how they were in the last days. Telling them that, you know, the time was short. That the judgment of God was going to break forth upon all unbelievers. Telling them how the sun shall be, this is verses 20 and 21, how the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and the magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The backdrop for the body of this sermon, the backdrop, the context for Peter's sermon is the judgment of God that's soon to come. It's the judgment of God that is soon to come. And it's intended to get the attention of his hearers immediately. Jonathan Edwards, I love Jonathan Edwards. He made the point that the gospel is never truly proclaimed unless it is done against the backdrop of the warning of God's inescapable judgment to come upon all those who cling to their sinful ways, their self-obsessed ways, and who never come to the cross. You don't actually preach the gospel unless you preach the context of the gospel. That's what he's saying. Judgment's coming. But everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter says that. And now, he's going to make clear who the Lord truly is. So let's look at this classic gospel sermon together. Let's look at this classic gospel sermon and its composition. I want you to see, beloved, first, before we get any further, this is not the entire text of Peter's sermon. It's not. Some people will read this and they can read it in like 5 minutes. And so they deduce then that a preacher should only preach for 5 minutes. I actually had somebody show that to me once. You know, you really should, you don't have to preach that long. Notice how long Peter preached here. I looked at him and I said, you obviously don't read the Word of God very closely. And they looked at me funny. And I said, well, if you look at verse 40, it becomes very clear that we do not have the manuscript of Peter's sermon here. These are the highlights. These are the notes. And I bet they're better notes than you take on a Sunday. Because if you look at verse 40, it says, with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them. So we don't have the whole sermon here, but what we do have, beloved, clearly identifies the elements that make up Peter's sermon. Okay? And notice what he does here. Notice how he preaches this. Notice how he preaches the gospel. Let this be a model for us. Okay? Look at what he says. First Peter declares the life and the ministry of Jesus. Look at verse 22 again. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. He begins by talking about the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ and the mighty works and the wonders and the signs that God accomplished through Jesus at that moment needed no explanation really at all. They would have been fresh in everybody's mind. They would have been fresh in their memory. But what Peter's making clear when he draws attention to the miracles and the mighty works and the wonders and the signs that Jesus had done. What he's making clear is that these were not just miracles without a purpose. They were not just miraculous, powerful things, this healing of the blind or cleansing of the lepers or raising of the dead and more. They were mighty works. And mighty works means They were evidences of the power of God himself at work amongst the people. These aren't just miracles that just anybody does or that God empowers somebody to do. The idea of a mighty work is that God himself is present in what is taking place. And he says more than that. He says there's signs. There's signs that the kingdom of God had come in the person of Jesus Christ, the King of heaven. Peter tells him without apology. He tells him without apology that the claims that Jesus made of being the Son of God, of being Messiah, of being Christ, they're all verified and authenticated and confirmed as genuine by the miracles that God performed in and through him. The reality of them was irrefutable. No discussion. He wasn't trying to help them understand that they were really miracles. They knew they were miracles. They knew it. They'd seen them. They'd heard all about them. The reality of them was irrefutable. And Peter's point was this. He's making a point. His point is this. That anyone with eyes of faith, anyone with an honest heart, could have seen the truth that Jesus was the Messiah. It was obvious. That's what he's saying. It was obvious. But instead, you crucified him. That's what he says next. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him, attested as being the Son of God. As you yourselves know, you can't deny those works. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You're guilty. You see what he does? Well, he doesn't back away from this at all. He doesn't hesitate or soften his words at all. But he clearly tells his hearers, these devout men in Jerusalem, these guys who are considered to be kind of good dudes, that they're complicit in the murder. They're guilty of the murder, of the shameful crucifixion of Jesus Christ. This Jesus, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The lawless men were the Romans. They carried out the actual sentence of crucifixion. But these people to whom Peter was speaking, these men and women themselves were guilty of Christ's death just as much as if they had driven the nails in his flesh themselves. That's what he's saying. In their sinfulness, because of their sinful and their unbelieving hearts, because of their hatred of the Son of God, they had put the Son of God to death. They were guilty. Just as all of us who are sinners are guilty. But notice what Peter does here, because it's so cool. He says even that was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It was God's will. Do you see what Peter's doing here? Think on this. What at first glance might seem to invalidate Jesus' claim to be Messiah, his crucifixion. That's kind of a blow against the idea of being Messiah, right? When you die. And particularly in that way. What might seem to invalidate Jesus' claims to be the Messiah, instead, Peter says, serves to validate his claim since it was the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose and decree for him. Listen, Jesus wasn't killed as some helpless victim of his enemies. It's not it. But according to God's definite plan. According to his eternal decree and his predetermined plan that Jesus would die as the Savior of his people, that he would suffer the curse that our sins deserve, that he would pay the penalty of our wickedness in our place, that he would taste death and the wrath of God for all of his people who would turn to him in repentance and faith. In fact, that was the very reason for his name, Jesus. Do you remember? The angel said to Peter, to Joseph. I'm going to start doing with Peter now what I do with Paul. He's going to be everywhere. He said to Joseph, she will bear a son, speaking of Mary, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. God didn't have to do that. He was not obligated to save us. God, if he had wanted to, could have simply consigned all of us to hell. He could have kept back his son, but he didn't. Instead, he decreed before the foundation of the world and brought to pass according to his foreknowledge. And let me just say what that is. I'm not going to go into a whole big discourse on this. I've done it before and I don't want to get off track. Look, when we talk about foreknowledge, it's the idea of according to God's deliberate action. Not that he looked down in time and saw what would happen and then adjusted his plan accordingly. That's not God. God's sovereign. Okay? He decreed before the foundation of the world, and he brought to pass, according to his foreknowledge, Christ's death on the cross to save his people through his blood shed by the hands of sinful men. He ordained it. I mean, there's a great mystery in that. There's a great mystery. There's supposed to be, okay? There's a great mystery in how that works together, how God's will works together with the sinfulness of man to accomplish this amazing atonement. Well, God decreed the atoning death of Jesus before the foundation of the world and by his sovereign hand brought it to pass. The other thing Peter's clearly saying is that sinful men out of their own desires and own hearts arrested and scourged and crucified the Son of God. They didn't know that in their arresting and scourging and crucifying the Son of God that he would make atonement for their sin. Those that would believe, they didn't know that. They weren't forced to do it by God. They did it out of their own desires. They did it because in their sinful state of rebellion against God, it seemed the right thing to do. That's why they did it. God ordained Christ's death, yes. But they were guilty of his murder. As sinners by nature, as enemies of God, as haters of God, they were all responsible for Christ's death. As are we. As are we. You know, when you read that, when you read what Peter said here, you might ask, well, why does Peter do this? I mean, why does he do that? Why mention God's sovereignty and the guilt of man together like this when they seem kind of to be opposed to one another and it might create some confusion in people's minds? Why do that? Well, there's a reason. Because Peter wants his hearers to know the sovereign mercy and the purpose of God in the atoning death of Jesus. But he also wants them to see their guilt before the holy God for rejecting the Son and putting him to death. And this truth that he declared on Pentecost was for them, but it's also for us. You know, one preacher has said this, and he's right on. He said, when I look at the death of Christ from the perspective of an unbeliever, I should writhe in agony that I, through my sin and hatred of God, participated in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Yet, when I look at the death of Christ from the perspective of a believer, I should rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory that God determined my salvation before the world was created through the provision of his Son. What grace is that? What a glorious paradox is that? These men were guilty of Christ's death by their own will and by their own rebellious desire. As sinners, all of us are guilty of Christ's death, but it was also according to the plan of God that Jesus was killed. And yet his death wasn't the end. He talks about Jesus' life and his ministry. He talks about his crucifixion. And then he talks about the resurrection. Look at it, starting in verse 24. It said, I love it. He just goes right into it. God raised him up. God raised him up. You crucified him. God raised him up. Loosing the pangs of death. Because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh will also dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. And his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne. He foresaw, he spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. He talks about the resurrection. Notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't go into a bunch of scientific discussion. He doesn't go into a bunch of historical, archaeological evidence. Does he? No, he doesn't. He preaches the word of God. Peter just says it. He raised him from the dead. He declares it plainly. God raised the one you crucified from the dead. And here's why. He's the Lord of life. It's impossible that death can hold him. It's impossible that, you know, that he should not conquer the grave and rise from the dead. How can it be otherwise, considering who he is? Of course he didn't stay dead. And they need to see that this as well was prophesied beforehand. I love what Peter does here. He pulls out the greatest hero next to Abraham in all of Israel's history. David. Man, how can you argue with David? Jews everywhere name their kids David. David. It's a great name, David. Right? He says, even that great King David, the greatest human king in Israel's history, testifies to this truth. And he quotes to them from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, about the resurrection of Jesus. I saw the Lord always before me, for he's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my soul, my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness in your presence. Who is David speaking of? That's the great question. When Peter lays it before him, who's David speaking of? You guys, you love David. You love everything that David wrote. You name your kids after David. Here's some David for you. Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. Who's David talking about? Who's he talking about? Couldn't be himself. David's dead. He hasn't been rescued from the grave, from Hades. He'd gone to the abode of the dead. His body had seen corruption, decomposition in the grave. His tomb was with him today. It was one of the great landmarks. Who's he talking about? Peter says there's only one conclusion that's right. These words, rightly understood, could only refer to the Messiah, could only refer to David's greater son, and that's exactly what Peter declares. Look, he says, David was a prophet. He's a great king, but he's also a prophet. And he spoke with faith in God's promise, God's oath, that one of his descendants, God, will place upon his throne as king over Israel. And for that reason, Peter says, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up. And of that, we're all witnesses. He says the only one who fits that promise, those words, in Psalm 16, the only one who fits them is Jesus. And I'm here to tell you, as we all are, that we are witnesses of his resurrection. It sure did happen. But he doesn't end with the resurrection, does he? This is not the end of his sermon. From there, he declares the consequences of the resurrection. And he talks about Christ's ascension and his continuing ministry. Verse 33, read it. He says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Peter says, this Jesus, God raised from the dead. But that's not all. Where then is Jesus now if he's been raised from the dead? I'll tell you. He's enthroned on high. He's exalted by God the Father to his right hand of authority and power. He is sitting in everlasting dominion over everything right now. That's where he is. This Jesus whom you crucified. This Jesus who's risen from the dead. He's ascended into heaven. He's received the gift of the Holy Spirit from the Father so that he might pour out that gift of his Spirit upon his people. From this position in heaven, of supreme honor and absolute power over the universe. Christ is pouring forth his Spirit. That's the meaning of what you're seeing and of what you're hearing this day. Yet another authenticating proof that he's the Son of God. Do you see it, beloved? The focus in his sermon is not on the phenomena. It's not. The focus in the sermon is not on the amazing display of the descent of the Holy Spirit. The focus in the sermon is on the Lord who is crucified and dead and buried and seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, who is now pouring upon his people the blessings won at the cross. That's the focus. And then he clinches the argument. Man, Peter's, you know, people who make fun of Peter for being a fisherman, like he's a dumb fisherman, that's just an oxymoron. Number one, fishermen are smart. I'm telling you, they are. I say that because I'm a fisherman. You don't just go catch trout unless you're smarter than that trout. I'm just saying. That might not be saying much, is it? I guess their brain's that big. But fishermen are not dumb. Deer hunt? No, I'm kidding. Fishermen are not dumb. And this sermon is not the sermon of a dumb guy. It's not. This is the sermon of a man whose mind has been renewed by the Spirit of God. And so he clinches this argument of his sermon beautifully with yet another quotation from David. He says, you know, this is a great invitation that God issued. A great invitation to come and sit at his right hand. And it was not given to David. It was given to Jesus. In fact, he says, David says so. In Psalm 110, that's where this comes from. David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And though when we read that in English, we can't really see the implications of this, beloved, in the Hebrew of Psalm 110, you can't miss it. He says, Yahweh, the great I am, the covenant God of Israel, the I am who I am, the sovereign, omnipotent, self-existent one. He said to Adonai, Adonai, my sovereign one, the one who has the right to rule me, come sit at my right hand. To the Jews who were hearing this, they would have understood exactly what Peter was saying. Yahweh, of course, was the sacred name of God given to Moses at the burning bush. And the Jews had gone through all sorts of contortions to protect that name from being profaned or being taken in vain by heaping up other names and titles for Yahweh God in order to avoid saying the name Yahweh. And the most sacred name for God that they had was the name Adonai. Peter uses that very name that the Israelites, I'm sorry, Peter, David uses the very name that the Israelites only used to refer to Yahweh God, to refer to the Messiah, to Jesus. The one that Yahweh has enthroned at his right hand is above every king or emperor or president or would-be emperor president. He's king over all kings. He's Lord over all lords. He's placed him at his right hand until he makes all of his enemies his footstool, until he judges all who refuse to honor him. Yahweh God has seated Adonai God at his right hand. And this is the Christ with whom we all have to do. And he's going to be seated there until Yahweh makes all of his enemies his footstool. And there's no doubt whom Peter was including in that list of his enemies on that day. The very ones who had crucified Jesus, who were standing before Peter as he was preaching this sermon. And having clinched it all together, Peter says, comes to the only conclusion that any rational and sane mind can come to. Only one truth. The only truth about his inescapable identity. He says it unambiguously. He says it plainly in verse 36. He says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain, without question, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He says, let me tell you where you are. Let me tell you the state you're in right now. There's no doubt that the one that you crucified, Jesus of Nazareth, God's made Lord. He's made him Adonai. He's made him sovereign God over all. Not that he wasn't before his incarnation. It's not the idea. He's made him Lord. He's made him the sovereign king of the universe before whom everyone will give account. And he has also made him Christ, the Savior of sinners. Lord and Christ, King and Redeemer, Sovereign and Savior. God has exalted his Son as the Lord before all, whom all will give account, and he's made him Christ, to whom all may flee for forgiveness. And let me tell you this, this is the point that he's making. This is a matter of objective reality. Okay? It's not a matter of human opinion. It's not a matter of human acceptance. This is divine decree. This is incontrovertible truth. This is truth that will either save your soul or destroy it in hell, depending on how you respond. All are going to bow. All are going to bow before this Lord in Christ. Some willingly, joyfully, gladly on bended knee, and some on broken knee. Some on caved in, crushed knee. Their backs as his footstool. But make no mistake, all will bow before the one who has been made both Lord and Christ. He states it as objective fact, regardless of human opinion. And he does it because he's an agent of God. He's speaking in the power of the Holy Spirit. And beloved, hear me when I say this. God does not merely invite people to bow before Christ. He commands it. He doesn't merely invite, like, this is a nice invitation for you. Like, you can come over to my party at my house. Just RSVP. It's not an invitation. This is a command. A command. He requires it. You bow before him. You will, one way or the other. Because he is at my right hand, and he's worthy. The sermon makes perfect sense. He starts with Jesus. You all know who Jesus is. Here's who Jesus is. He's not a religious phony. Not a mere man. He's the one promised by Scripture. He's the one authenticated by divine miracles as the Son of God. And you're guilty of killing him. You're guilty of killing the Son of God. And you're sinfulness, you crucified the Lord of glory, but God raised him from the dead. We're all witnesses of it. And it's this Christ whom God has exalted to his right hand, who has poured out his Spirit, whose power you can see and witness now. God has made him Lord before whom everybody's going to give account. And he's made him Christ, who alone can save sinners. So what now? What do you do now? You killed the Savior. I want you to notice something here. Peter preaches, and then he stops. He doesn't give him the answer right away. You see it? He doesn't. He tells him the truth. This truth that must have fallen like a ton of bricks upon their heads. He himself, for a moment, is silent. He doesn't try to move him past this moment too quickly. He tells him the truth. And then by God's grace, we see a blessed response. Look at it. He concludes his exposition of this classic gospel sermon, and the response is beautiful. Verse 37. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. This wasn't dispassionate, their hearing. He was not absent of emotion. People who are absent of emotion terrify me. People who are absent of emotion when hearing something like this are either dead in their soul, do not understand what they've just heard, or sociopaths. They're cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do? What do we do?" Hearing these words from Peter, they're cut to the core, convicted by the Holy Spirit through the gospel preaching of Peter. They are conscience stricken. And they cry out to Peter. They cry out to the other apostles in personal turmoil. You see it? The Holy Spirit has not come to them just, you know, comforting. The Holy Spirit has just stabbed them in their hearts with conviction of their horrible sin. That's what's happened. Peter's words brought a sword to their souls. All their excuses and their rationalizations, all their self-applause, all their self-justification was silenced. They see the enormity of their sin. They see the hugeness of what they've done. And they're convinced that Jesus really is the Son of God. By the grace of God, through the work of the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the Word of God. And so they desperately ask, "Brothers, what do we do? What do we do?" You know, Charles Spurgeon rightly said this. He said, "It is idle, it's worthless to attempt to heal those who are not wounded. To attempt to clothe those who have never been stripped. And to make those rich who have never realized their poverty." Beloved, hear me on this. Stay with me when I say this. One of the weaknesses in our modern evangelism is our hurry to bypass true conviction too quickly. We just want to get past it real fast. We don't want anybody to feel bad. We try to, you know, move past it real quick and go to the promise of the gospel without letting someone feel rightly the weight of their sins. The heaviness of true conviction. Trying to sort of alleviate the consequences of their sins. We try to make it easy. Peter didn't. He didn't. As soon as they started feeling twinges of guilt and conviction, he wasn't like, "Now hold on, I got some good news for you." He let them feel it. He let them feel it. You know, I think we erroneously believe sometimes that people throughout the world are consciously living under the burden of their sins. That they're consciously living under the burden of their rebellion against God, and they're desperate for deliverance and just desperate for somebody to come and show them the way out of the pit that they're in. And can I tell you, just that's really not true. I know we want to believe that, but it really is not true. I mean, there are people who are certainly miserable because of the consequences of their sins. There's multitudes of those people. But no one is miserable just of themselves because of a true sense of their sinfulness and their rebellion against God. They're just not. Nobody just on their own is miserable because they've spurned and hated the one true God. I mean, let's be honest. These people to whom Peter's preaching, they were not pining the night before in their own prayer meetings, you know, longing to be saved and made holy and righteous before the God whom they defended. That's just not what was going on. They had no sense of Holy Spirit conviction. They didn't. And neither does anybody else in the world on their own. That kind of conviction, this kind of conviction, does not happen apart from the Holy Spirit using the preaching of the Word of God. And that's why this kind of conviction is so absent in our modern day. Because we try to get it apart from the work of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of His Word. It's not enough to make somebody feel bad on our own. It's not what we're called to do. We're called to show them their sin. To show them their predicament. To show them who Christ is. And then let the Spirit of God do the work on their heart. It was the truth that brought them to their knees. A proper application of the Word of God that didn't hurry past the pain of conviction, but which instead actually made their conviction acute. Acute. Do you know what that means? Really bad. Causing them to cry out in despair and in need. And it's because they were in that condition that these next words of Peter were music to their sin-strapped souls. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now let me tell you what happens, and I'm not going to go into a big discussion about this, but there are some people who take this order, specific order, in these words, and they try to construct an entire theology about it, regardless of what's said in the rest of Scripture. You got to understand what's going on here, okay? This command that Peter is giving to these Israelites is specific to their condition at that moment. The elements are the same, but it's specific to the situation that they're in. Now follow with me on that. What are they going to do? Well, there's grace for them. There's forgiveness available to them, but how are they going to lay hold of it? Peter tells them, repent and believe and be baptized as a testimony to your faith in Christ and you will be forgiven. Not like in a time frame, like do all those things, then you're forgiven. That's not the idea. That's not the idea. All of this together is the idea. All of it together, one big group. These are the elements of what constitutes forgiveness and the receiving of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now I say repent and believe. Even though the word believe is not there, beloved, because repentance without faith, you know, there is no repentance without faith born of conviction. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same gospel coin. Do you understand? There's no faith that's absent repentance. The word repentance is so often sort of minimized and reduced to simply changing your mind about Jesus. Well, it does require that. But it's far more. Repentance is a change of belief. It's a change of belief about who you really are. It's a change of belief about what you're really like. It's a change of belief about the just wrath of God that your sins really do deserve. It's seeing your personal guilt before God. The defilement of your sin, the repulsiveness, and the damning nature of it. It's a change in your belief. It's a change in your emotions. There's a real sorrow for your sin committed against a holy and a just God. Real pain at offending God and treating Him with such contempt. And it's a response of your will. It's a turning away from sin and from yourself. And from your self-rule to embrace the only one who saves, Jesus Christ, both as Lord and Savior, both as Lord and Christ, turning from sin to God with a desire to obey Him and to have Him regardless of the cost. That's what it is. Peter called them to repentance, but he also called them to baptism. Not simply as some outward ritual, but as a public confession of their faith in Jesus as Lord and Christ. And I want you to see the particularly, what's the word I want to look for, what I want to use? I want you to see the particular shock that those words would have been to these Jews to hear that they need to be baptized. Okay? To the Jews, to devout Jews, baptism was only required of Gentile converts or of those who were considered to be gross sinners. Well, they're not Gentile converts, are they? So the message is clear. You're gross sinners. They're gross sinners. And when Peter calls them to be baptized, he is commanding them to make a break, to publicly make a break with their past fully and completely, and to be publicly identified with Christ. To be baptized in the authority of the one that they had formerly hated and refused. To acknowledge who he is. Submitting to his lordship, trusting in his righteousness, living for his name. This outward act of baptism was to serve as a visible picture of the reality of their inward repentance and faith, and the fact that God had washed away their sins. But they had to own their sins in baptism, and they had to own Christ in baptism too. It's repentance and faith. Repent and believe. Let it be seen by your baptism, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promise of eternal life. And Peter then said, this gospel, what I'm saying to you, this invitation, this gospel command, really, is not just for you and not just for your circumstances. It's for everybody. Verse 39 says, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. This is for all the elect of every age, of every nationality. It's for everyone. It's the gospel for the whole world. So he says those words to him, right? Peter makes it difficult for him. Doesn't make it easy for him. He makes it real. And the response is beautiful. He kept saying, and with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Save yourselves from this crooked generation that desired a sign, this faithless and perverse generation of unbelief and rejection of Christ and of his message. Save yourself from this perverse and wicked generation and become a part of the remnant of God. Verse 41 says, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. How did that happen without modern marketing? How did that happen without Twitter? I mean, seriously, how did that happen without, like, Instagram or Facebook? How'd that happen without a motocross event? Where was the rodeo? How did that happen without all that cool stuff you got to do now? Without the $50 gas card giveaway? How'd that happen? Same way that the church grows throughout every age. Sometimes in great leaps and bounds, and sometimes slowly, depending on whether the gospel is in season or out of season, but the same way. Through faithful, Christ-exalting preaching of the Word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit and the good pleasure of God. So what do we need to consider as we look at this text? What do we need to go away with? Stay with me, beloved. Four things real quick. You're actually going to get out early today. I'll make up that time next week. I don't even know what time you're supposed to get out. I know there's like this imaginary number everybody has in their mind. I don't know what it is, clearly. What do we need to consider as we look at this text? I think the obvious one is really obvious. I think the most important thing to consider in light of this message this morning is this the gospel that you believed? Is it? Is this the gospel you believed? Is this the Christ you've trusted in? The gospel, scripture says, is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Is this the gospel that you believe? Have you believed in this Jesus who went about doing good, who worked incredible miracles that testified to who he is as the Son of God? Have you believed in the truth that he was crucified because of no sin in himself, but because of all of the sin in us, ourselves, in us? Have you believed that? Have you believed that God has raised him from the dead, that he did not remain in the grave, but he rose from the dead to prove that his death on the cross was in fact the atoning work of redemption that he said it was going to be? Have you trusted in this one that not only was raised from the dead, but then exalted to the right hand of God the Father in heaven, who's made him both Lord in Christ, the one before whom everyone will give an account, and the only one to whom you can flee as a guilty sinner and be saved, the very one whose murder you're guilty of? Is that the gospel that you believed? Have you received it in the way that these men, these women on the day of Pentecost received it, with a desperate realization of your sinfulness and your offense toward God, with a desperate heart crying, "What shall I do? Whatever it is, Lord, I'll do it." Have you received it with a willingness to embrace Christ by faith, whatever the cost? Have you come to the point of saying, "I'm not worthy of God's forgiveness"? You're not. None of us are. And that's why salvation is completely of God's mercy and grace. But it's yours for the taking if you repent and believe. Has the gospel done its work in you? This is what true conversion is. It's faith producing repentance, belief in Christ, and the gospel producing the profoundest changes in conviction and in behavior. It's a complete break with your former life. Nothing less than that. And it produces in you a realization of your continuing need for grace and forgiveness. Is there still in you a realization of your desperate need for grace, your desperate need for Jesus himself, whom God has made both Lord and Christ? Don't jump too quickly over this, beloved. Don't jump too quickly over that. Is this the gospel that you believed? Is it? Second, when I look at this gospel sermon by Peter, at his boldness, at his conviction, and the content of his preaching, I got to say to you this. We need to see that when we dare to speak for God, when we dare to speak for God, when we dare to attach God's name to something that we speak, we better be sure that we're saying something worth hearing. I tremble for myself in that regard. I do. And I tremble for the myriad of men who stand in pulpits every week who say, "Thus saith the Lord," and everything they say has nothing to do with him at all. But we got to be sure we're saying something worth hearing. Peter was fully convinced that he was giving his hearers the only hope for their eternity. He wasn't giving them religious tidbits and sending them on their way. He was giving to them the words of life. I want to ask you something. Are you moved to that conviction when you speak to a lost person on God's behalf? Are you? Do you speak in such a way and with such passion, knowing that you're giving an unbeliever the words of life? Are you speaking to them of content, gospel content? or religious cliche and platitude? If it's religious cliche and platitude, go learn the gospel. And don't say another word until you know the gospel. And then speak the gospel. Third, and going along with the last thing I just said. For those of us, listen, beloved, for those of us who have bought into or maybe buying into the thought that there's got to be a more modern, maybe easier or sensibly watered down version of the gospel, a less confrontational gospel maybe that we could embrace and preach and teach here that, you know, might grow our church a little more effectively, I counsel you to look at this text again. The gracious God who commands all men everywhere to repent, who gladly gives men the forgiveness of sins through His Son, Jesus Christ, is also the God who hates sin and who takes the rejection of His Son and the rejection of the true gospel of Jesus Christ seriously. Here's the truth about the gospel that we preach if we faithfully preach the true gospel. The gospel is good news to those who receive it. It's the best news ever. But it is eternally bad news to those who do not. We do no one a service by minimizing sin. We do no one a service by bypassing conviction, by watering down gospel truth to make it more palatable to lost men and women. We only condemn them to hell, despite our misguided attempts at softening the message in order to make them receive the message that doesn't save. And I feel it. I understand it, beloved. I get it. I would love for there to be 1,000 people in this room every Sunday. I would love it. It would be awesome. But we're not going to prostitute the gospel to get that to happen. We're not. We're not going to water down the gospel. We're not going to be touchy-feely. We're not going to pretend that the God of justice is not going to judge. And that we're all just trying to get to the same place. We all got good hearts. That's the gospel of Barney. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And last, let me say this. I've often thought in reading these words, what kind of sermon produces this kind of result? I'm honest. I love you all, but I wish there were more of you. You know, can we get the same results by just, you know, reading this sermon out loud? If we could, I promise you, I'd do it every single Sunday. I'd stand up here and I'd just read that sermon every Sunday. But beloved, the effect of this sermon is not produced by eloquence. The effect of this sermon was not produced alone by the words that Peter spoke. It was produced by the determined purpose of God, by the Holy Spirit present for the expressed purpose of saving those particular 3,000 souls. Ours isn't to produce the results. Oh, how I wish I could. I can't. It's not ours to produce the results. But it is ours to preach the truth. In the power of the Holy Spirit, even when the gospel is not in season. And trust in the Spirit of God to do with it what He wills. By God's grace, we'll die doing just that. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful for you. I'm thankful for the gospel of Jesus Christ and for the truth about our Lord, our King, our Redeemer, our Sovereign Savior. I'm thankful for the power of the gospel to save the wicked and the lost, the sinful, the rebel, the hater of God. I'm thankful that in a way that only you fully comprehend because you ordained it, in an amazing way, you have redeemed sinners from the death their sins deserve, the judgment, the wrath their sins deserve. By ordaining that those sinful men themselves would put your son to death. It's remarkable. As I think about the truth that you have made Jesus both Lord and Christ, you've made him to be sovereign over everything. You've declared him as such. That's what I mean. Lord, you've declared him to be sovereign king over everything. You've entrusted him judgment. You have given to him the place of righteous judge over every human being who has ever lived and who will ever live. That you've enthroned him and made him the one before whom we will all give an account. But that you have also decreed him as Savior of sinners. And that everyone who will truly repent of their rebellion and their rejection of you. Lord, for that you are worthy to be praised. And I pray for this congregation today. Lord, I know there are some here that are not saved. I know there are some in this room today that have not responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They haven't done it. They've never gotten to the point of saying, what do I do? And mean it. I pray for them today, Lord God, I do. I pray that their blindness you would lift, Holy Spirit. I pray that you would take their hardened heart of stone and you would replace it with a heart of flesh, and that you would grant to them the gift of repentance and faith, and that they would come to trust in Christ today and be saved. Be saved from the wrath that is coming. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ in this room today that we would recognize the great responsibility we bear as the people of God in this crooked and perverse world. To speak the truth of God and to do it with the awareness and the conviction that we are speaking the words of life to dead people who need life. That we do no favors by making the claims and the demands of the gospel soft or easy. We do no favors to their soul by adapting the gospel message to a more, you know, worldly, favorable message. But that we would be faithful to the word of God and faithful to the gospel, just as Peter was in the midst of, you know, the worst kind of haters of Christ. And trust that remaining utterly faithful to Christ, to your gospel, Jesus, in the Spirit of God, you'll save those whom you will save. will trust in you and will be faithful to you, whether the gospel that we believe and hold so precious is in season or out. Because seasons change, but the gospel never does. So Lord, I pray that you'll visit us by your Spirit during this time in which we reflect upon these words. And I pray that, Lord, you will cause our hearts to respond in the way that we should, and that you'll be pleased by it. Father, I bless you and I love you. And I thank you so much for your gospel truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.